and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, and for the redemption of the purchased possession, and for the praise of his glory. This is God's blessing on our meetings naturally. Our Father, we pray thy blessing upon the reading of thy word tonight, and we ask that in the teaching of it, there may be that which is of thyself. We thank thee for this choice section of thy word, and we ask that as we seek to just draw a few lessons from it, that we may know what it is our God to feel the power of the presence of the Spirit of God, and know what it is to appreciate the word, and go from here the more able to live for thyself. Pray thy blessing upon those who are ill tonight, for other reasons detained, the care of children. We pray that they too may have their blessing. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. A one-off meeting is always a bit difficult, because you don't know whether you should take a quick subject or something practical. But from the moment that Billy asked me to take tonight's meeting, I was absolutely certain I was going to speak on Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. It was John Darby who said that in his breakdown of Hebrews chapter 10, that there were three things there, that they were the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. And that applies equally to Ephesians chapter 1. And when you look at this section here, we're going to talk tonight about the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. You don't need me to remind you, and I'm not going to go into all the details about the background of the epistle, other than to say that Ephesians belongs, if you like, to the highest relationship that grace has established between ourselves and God. There's no mention of the rapture in Ephesians, because we're already in the heavenly. We're viewed as already being there. The epistle is replete, and like Colossians, with references to the Holy Spirit. You know that in Colossians the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once, in verse 6, because in Colossians it's essentially Christ in us, but in Ephesians it's essentially us in Christ. And what the apostle is seeking to show us in Ephesians is how we can enjoy heavenly privilege here on earth. So in these first 14 verses, we're going to look, as I said, at three things. We're going to look at the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. Now the first 14 verses of Ephesians are the first major section in the epistle. You can break the epistle down in a number of ways. You can say the old brethren way of breaking it down is first three chapters of standing, last three chapters of state. And you can talk about the believer in Christ, and Christ in the believer, and all that sort of thing. But I quite like an outline that was suggested some years ago by a man called James True, who was the brother of Willie True.
he'd be about Joseph, I guess, a dear soul, who broke the epistle down into five sections. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, he said answers to Genesis and spoke to us of the sovereignty of God. Chapter 1, verse 15, down to 2, verse 10, answers to Exodus and speaks to us of the salvation of God. 2:11 to 3:21 speaks to us of Leviticus, the sanctuary of God. Chapter 4, verse 1 through to chapter 6, verse 9, Numbers, the society of God. And chapter 6, verses 10 to 24, Deuteronomy, of course, the soldiers of God. So if we take that breakdown and see this as corresponding back to Genesis, what we're talking about here is the sovereignty of God and the movement of God towards humankind in sovereign grace. We've got, if you like, in this chapter, eternal grace, redeeming grace, and sovereign grace, or sealing grace. The source of eternal grace is the purpose of the Father. The storehouse of eternal grace is the plan by the Son. And the seal of eternal grace is the process through the Spirit. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 6, which talks to us about the will of the Father, if you like, the purpose of the Father. You'll have noticed, no doubt, being careful reading Scripture, how often in this chapter where he refers to being in one way or another in Christ. He says, at Ephesus, that's your earthly location, in Christ Jesus, that's your heavenly location. And he says in verse 1, where in Christ Jesus. Verse number 3, where in Christ. Verse number 4, where in Him. Verse number 6, where, I love this, we're in the Beloved. Verse number 7, in whom? We are in Christ. Christ in us, as Colossians, but we are in Christ. And that's the foundation of everything that we are as believers. We are in Christ. God sees us hidden, if you like, in Christ. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So in this section, you'll see that he talks about a number of sovereign acts of grace, if you like. And we will come to these. And they're all in the aorist tense, which means they're, as Bill was telling us the other week, they're definite acts, full and complete the moment they were uttered. And he links us in a past, in a present, and in a future eternity with himself. What did he say about us? He says, well, in verse number 3, he says, we're blessed. In verse number 4, we're elected. In verse number 5, we're predestinated. In verse number 6, we're accepted. And in verse number 7, we're redeemed. In verses 1 through 6, what have we got? We got blessing. We got election. We got predestination. And we got acceptance. First of all, he's blessed us. And blessing is simply to speak well of. It's what we do with the bread and the cup on a Sunday morning. And he's given us many blessings. The Bible says here, and you'll notice that the apostle speaks here of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 2, in verse number 3, he's talking about our Lord, Jesus Christ. He says he's blessed us, and the sense is he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly in Christ. We can count our earthly blessings, and may think we have rather more or less. But as far as spiritual, eternal, and heavenly blessings are concerned, as being in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So he's blessed us. And then verse number 4, he's chosen us. He's made choice of us. This is election. This is God's sovereign movement towards us. So let's get this straight. God made movements towards us, not we toward Him. He elected us, and that is the basis of our salvation. It says, according as He has chosen us in Him, not from the foundation of the world. This isn't dispensational. This isn't kingdom truth. This isn't come into the blessings prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is eternal truth. We were elected in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He made choice of us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and blameless. And that term is used three times in the New Testament, you know that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, Ephesians 5, verse 17 and 18 of the bride, and here. We're going to be holy and without blame. Colossians 1, verse 22, he says, he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So our election is to holiness and is to unblameableness. And you can't get away from verse number 4. The truth of God is that we're electing Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's one side of a double-sided truth. The Bible says, for example, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He says on another occasion, he will not come unto me that he might have life. It's a question of will. And Ephesians 2 verse 1 talks about our being dead in trespasses and sins. And we who are believers know this, and this is the truth of Ephesians 1, that we're saved by the sovereign grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God. It's not of works, that any man should boast. We can't save ourselves, it's God who saves us. And then he says, he's predestinated us. He's marked us out, if you like, for the position of sonship. In election, you've got God. In predestination, you've got the Father. It takes us back to Romans. There's a tremendous link here. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, that we know that all things work together for good. For them that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And then comes the links in the chain. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And there you have it. Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. It's as good as done from the eternal past to the eternal future, where in Christ. And notice that both in Romans 8 and in Ephesians 1, predestination is associated with sonship. He says, Romans 8, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Most of the time used to say that the Lord loved his Son so much, he determined to fill heaven with sons just like him. Darby said again, and it is so, I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed, lightless Lord. So our predestination has to do with what we're going to be through all eternity. It says he predestinated us. The sense of the reading is to the position of sonship according by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, through himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's the will of God that we should be like Christ to all eternity. And I find that high truth. And I find it holy truth. And I find it soberly truth. And I find it walk effectively truth that I shall be like his Son. Because everyone who has this hope set upon him, says John, purifies himself even as he is pure. The fact that we're going to be like Christ then, it behoves us to be like Christ now. That's the argument of 1 John. The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as God's Son. He's the only begotten Son. He's the well-beloved Son. And those two things are linked. There's none like him. And yet God is determined to fill heaven with people like us, who are so unlike him now, but who will be absolutely like him in that day to come. So what has he done? He's chosen us. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's predestinated us. And then verse number 6, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ah, what grace. Do you remember the man in Leviticus chapter number 1? He brought the offering along. And why did he bring it? He brought it for his acceptance. And in Christ, we are accepted. We're accepted in the, not in Christ this time. Not in Christ Jesus. Not in him. We're accepted in the beloved. We're accepted on the basis of the worth of another. He's the beloved son. And we're accepted in that one. And all that Christ is in the way of affection to the Father, so too are we. And you notice there's lots of things I haven't got time to go into tonight in this section. But let me just whet your appetite with some of this stuff. In verse number 6, it talks about the glory of his grace. In verse number 7, it's going to talk about the riches of his grace. In verse number 6, it talks about the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse number 12, it talks about the praise of his glory. And in all these little subtle hints of difference, there's tremendous truth. So by the time we get down to verse number 6, we've been told what the will of God really is, that we should be blessed, elected, predestinated and accepted. Whoa! That's a lot for a Wednesday night after a busy week at work. But it's true. Because although our feet are on the pavement of time here in Nassau, our real commonwealth, our real polity is in the heavens, from whence also we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation and fashion them like unto his own body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself, Philippians 3. So what we're learning here is that when we were first saved, we were in Christ. And I taught in a little gospel tent in Llandoff, just outside Cardiff, in 1958. This was the beginning of experience. It wasn't the beginning of experience at all. It was something which began in the counsel of God all the way back in eternity. And we'll go on into the eternal future. And it's all tied up with the will of God. And we're accepted in the beloved. Verses 7 through 12, he moves on from this stuff, this high and holy truth about our sovereign election, our predestination, and our acceptance in Christ. And he brings us right back, and tells us about four things. And he tells us, first of all, in verses 7 and 8, about the redeeming cross of the Son. It says, in whom, there it is again, in whom we have redemption. Sin had wrecked the whole universe of God. And at the cross of Calvary, Christ eradicated sin as a principle from God's universe. And he laid the basis for the forgiveness of sins. And get those two things straight. There's a difference between sin and sins. Sin as a principle was eradicated from the universe and gave the opportunity for the gospel of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins to be offered to all humankind. But sin also brought in death. But death had no claim upon our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that death is the wages of sin. But he never sinned. He was the sinless, stainless one of God. But he went to Calvary. And you know, as I get older, when I was first saved, Calvary was the cross. And it didn't really mean as much as it does today. Because when I think today of Calvary, and I think of him who was infinite wisdom, in infinite darkness, crying out to infinite holiness. It moves me to the very root of my being to think that the marred man of Calvary was the one who was the one who in the counsels of God back in eternity had been involved in my sovereign election. And that election and that predestination to be like him for all eternity absolutely demanded that Calvary must take place. And you know, you look at the books on the atonement, I know. But when it comes back to it, it comes back to this. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There cannot be such a thing as a bloodless gospel. There cannot be any way of salvation other than faith, not in the blood of Christ. We're never called to put faith in the blood of Christ. We're called to put faith in Christ. We're called to put faith in Christ on the basis of the blood that's been shed. That's the sense of Romans 3:21. It's faith in Christ, but only on the basis of the shed blood. I don't understand it, but the Bible teaches it quite clearly, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sins. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down forever at the right hand of God, from henceforward accepted, and to his enemies and made the footstool of his feet. And it's on the basis of the blood that we are redeemed. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. Because of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the riches of his grace. And Calvary bespeaks the riches of the grace of God. I have one son. I love him dearly. It would be a tremendous sacrifice. Tremendous sacrifice to give him for anything. And yet God gave a son whom he'd enjoyed for all eternity to die upon the cross of Calvary in appalling, appalling conditions. In gross darkness, and in a place where the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. It was, who was it? And it was Robbie Brown in Edinburgh who said that this was damnation. And he took it willingly. He took it willingly. There upon the cross of Calvary, he who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, his redemption through his blood. But because of that, we have the forgiveness of sin. Now, this is absolutely true, that the moment we're saved, all our sins are forgiven. No matter how gross they may appear, in the eyes of humankind, or how civilized they may appear, the sins of the office and the accountant, and the sins of the prostitute and the harlot, all sins are forgiven because of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him. And then says the apostle in verse number 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, when we talk about a mystery, we mean something that's hidden. When the Bible talks about a mystery, it means something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will. He's unveiled, if you like, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And this revelation of the mystery of his will means that the will, if you like, of the eternal Father touched not only the creature, but the whole universe of God. And we have a part in that will. And this is what was revealed to Paul, that we, although poor sinners of the Gentiles, will be at Christ's throughout eternity, as the bride, chapter 5,
for whom he died upon a cross of shame. And this is it. He is going to be, verse number 10, the ruler and head of a vast universe of glory. And let me see if I can break this down quite simply. He's Lord of all, Philippians chapter 2. And in a day to come, we know the old Christian hymn so well, that though he subsisted in the form of God, he didn't esteem equality with God as something to be held fast. He emptied himself, took upon him the form of a bondman, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in figure as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things celestial, of things terrestrial, of things infernal. Things, over the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to God the Father's glory. So in the day to come, he will stamp upon every enemy, both his enemies and his friends, if you like, will acknowledge his lordship. He's Lord of all! Lord of all! Satan himself will acknowledge the lordship of God's Son. His lordship extends to things under the earth. But his headship, it seems to me, embraces things on the earth. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse number 20, I think it is. That's it. For it pleased the Father, I love Darby's translation there, for it pleased the Godhead, that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven, whether they be things in earth, or things in heaven. And that's in the context of headship. And it's Colossians chapter 1. So you've got the thought that headship is things in heaven and things on earth. Now, God's plan has been to have creation under man. If you like, under a man at his head. The first Adam miserably failed. The first creation began with a universe and ended with a man. And he failed. Actually, appallingly, miserably, completely, and as the fountainhead of our race, he was a disaster. Because in Adam, all died. In Adam, like all sin, but all died. Now, although the first Adam failed, the last Adam is succeeded. And the sense of this verse is he's going to be shortly revealed as the head of all created existence. We saw in our studies in 1 Corinthians, he's the head of every man. Chapter 11. Colossians 2, he's the head of all principality and power. Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, he's head of the body, the church. But one day, he's going to rule as the center and sun of a whole vast universe of bliss. Everything, says the apostles here, are going to be headed up in Christ. And in that scene, he's going to, if you like, infuse life into all created existence. In that vast universe of holy life, to which we're rapidly hastening, where there's no death, no sin, no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no weeping, no hardship, no poverty, nothing of that which stains the present creation and present existence, where everything is eternally fresh, in that eternal universe of glory, you'll sit at the center of glory as its ruler and its head. The Bible says of him, I'm going back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16, it says of him that he is the image, verse 16, for in him were all things created and in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him, or by him, all things consist. In him is he's the source of creation, if you like. Through him, he's the agency of creation. For him, he's the object of creation. And one day, creation itself is going to be bound up in him. Clock's going very fast. Verses 11 and 12. The royal inheritors of that scene, in whom also. Having said in verse number 10, everything's going to be headed up in him, says the apostle in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The sense is that the Lord Jesus will have us as his eternal co-inheritors, as we're co-heirs with him. This is the will of God, that this predestination to sonship, according to God's purpose, is that we should be to the praise of his glory. Not the praise of his grace. Our salvation is to the praise of his grace. But our eternal shining as the co-administrators of the eternal universe with Christ will be to the praise of his glory, we who first hoped, we who forehoped, if you like, in Christ. And we're going to be tied up with him for all eternity. There's a lovely touch in verse number 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. I was tempted to do the two prayers of Paul in Ephesians, the objective prayer in chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, and the subjective prayer in chapter 3, perhaps another time. But here he says in verse number 18, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We have inheritance in Christ. He has inheritance in us. And that is utterly and completely remarkable. So he's gone down the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and we come finally to the witness of the Spirit. He says again, in whom? He had it in verse 7, as far as our redemption is concerned. We had it in verse 11, as far as our eternity is concerned. And we have it in verse number 13, as far as our salvation is concerned. In whom? Ye also. And the sense is upon after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is what the gospel is. It's a word of truth in a lying world. It's salvation in a dying world. He says, in whom also, after that ye believe, the sense is, upon believing, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've talked a lot tonight about God's sovereign call in salvation. I think of Abraham, the God of glory, appeared unto our father Abraham. This section is full of glory. And it's the same God who called us out of darkness into his own most marvelous light. You know, when I heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, it was the effectual call of God bringing me out, just as Abraham was brought out from Ur of the Chaldees, and giving me new life in himself. And at that very moment, the moment I was saved, I received the Spirit of God. My magnum opus, when I retire one day, God willing, is I've been studying for a few years now on the subject of the Holy Spirit. I'm deeply into, and I got more questions than I had answers than when I began. But one thing is absolutely certain. The New Testament knows nothing, absolutely nothing, about a dual reception of the Spirit. Once at salvation and sometime afterwards. Absolutely out of the question, not normative in any way in the New Testament. The moment I'm saved, I have the Spirit of God. John says it very clearly in his first epistle, chapter 2. He ties together in verses 24 to 27 the Word and the Spirit. He talks three times over in that chapter about our being anointed by the Spirit. And that's not the action, that's the Holy Spirit himself is the anointing. And the moment I'm saved, the anointing of the Spirit comes, I'm sealed. I've often quoted J.G. Stoney's comment, that the seal tells me that I'm possessed, the earnest that I have possessions. And what the seal is this, that the moment I'm saved, upon believing, I'm sealed with the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. We didn't merit salvation, of course we didn't. We were guilty, hell-bound, and hell-deserving sinners. But the very moment we were saved, everything changed. We were sealed. God acknowledged us as His own. In the olden days, they used to write a letter, how quaint, in these days of email. Put it in an envelope, and the king would seal it. And he'd say, basically, open this at your peril. It belongs to me. What did Pilate do? He put a great big stone over the tomb, and he sealed it with a guard. What was he saying? He's saying, don't touch it. What's within belongs to me. And when God saved us, He sealed us with His Holy Spirit. He gave us His Spirit to dwell within and to be with us forever. And He never takes away the Spirit. And He doesn't give Him by measure. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He said, we're His blood-bought property. Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, makes exactly the same point. In verse number 21-22, he says, now he which established us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. He we were sealed with the Holy One, the Holy Spirit of promise. The sense is the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. The insignia that God placed upon us to say, you're mine. And that has tremendous practical ramifications as far as our bodies being a sanctuary as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And this seal means it's the impression of the divine ownership. It's the divine seal of ownership. God has destined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He's given us the seal of His Spirit. But the Spirit is also the earnest. Because we've already received blessing, but we've not yet received all the blessing. We're saved, but we're not yet completely saved. I don't mean that we're not saved in the sense of we're fit for heaven, but we're not saved out of this scene yet. We're not saved out of this scene and into heaven. We're still in the flesh, and we still fail. I didn't phrase that correctly. We're as saved as we'll ever be. Once in Christ forever. That's the eternal covenant stand. What I was trying to say is that one day, we who have been saved from the penalty of sin, and are daily being saved from the power of sin, will one day be saved from the very presence of sin and go home. Now he says, verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, out of us. In days gone by, you bought a field, they gave you a turf. And that was the sign that one day the whole field was going to be yours. They gave you the brick from the house as the field, sign that one day when the whole house was built, that house was going to be yours. You slipped the ring on the finger of the girl you loved as an indication that she was yours. And one day she would be completely yours in marriage. And that's the sense that the earnest of the Spirit is until the redemption of the purchased possession. And to the praise of His glory. So we're anointed, we're sealed, we have the earnest. What about the filling of the Spirit? Oh, that's another story. But let me just say this in passing. That I have to be convinced. I couldn't sing the last verse of the hymn that Bruce gave out about please fill me with your Spirit. Because I'm not sure. So that's good theology. Bill and I will probably disagree on the interpretation of Ephesians 5. But the sense there is, be filled in Spirit. And I believe it's the human Spirit that's being spoken to. The filling of the Spirit is a Lucan idea. It's normative in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, where all are filled with the Holy Spirit in one place at one time. And it's spoken also of Stephen, twice in Acts chapter number 7. Let me say this. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. But there's not a suggestion in the New Testament that we can suddenly inflate ourselves with the Spirit. The Spirit is ours. He's there. He abides within. Christ in us. The hope of glory. There's moral responsibility, but it's very interesting that in Romans chapter 6, which talks to us completely about yielding, I've no problem with that at all. The Spirit isn't even mentioned. He's ours. And he's ours completely. We're healed with the Spirit. We have the earnest of the Spirit. And one day, that Spirit who's our guide in the sense of Genesis chapter 24 to go home will be the one who takes us home. And we'll lift our eyes and we'll see one coming and we'll say, basically, who is this? And we'll say, ah, that's our beloved. And he'll say, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness to meet her beloved? Very rapidly, very quickly, haven't touched everything I wanted to touch. But I hope that as we've considered something of the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit, that we'll be blessed in our souls. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the sovereign purpose of God in saving us. We bow our knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named, and we give thee our thanks, our Father, that we were saved by the grace of God. We thank thee for the work of God in our lives by the power of the Spirit to bring us to new birth and to salvation. We thank thee, our God, for the sealing of the Spirit within, as the earnest and for the redemption of the purchased possession for the praise of the glory of his grace. And our Father, we give thee our thanks that it's all based upon the work of the Son upon the cross of Calvary. And we thank thee we can look back to Calvary and we can see there the very dying form of one who suffered there for us. And we can say again, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. In the haste of teaching our God, we sometimes say a wrong word, give a wrong impression, sound harsh where we don't mean to, sound confused where we need to be clear. And we ask our God as to be in a lack of clarity that was taken from our minds, and that which is of thyself may remain. We ask.